Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles now to the book of James in chapter 3. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 is our passage that we'll be looking at this evening. Now that we're finished with the book of Genesis, we're going to resume our studies in the book of James, which should carry us to the end of the year. And we've looked at this a handful of times from the beginning of the book over the past couple of years, but more frequently in the past couple of months. As we look at these verses tonight, we need to remember James's purpose in writing this entire letter was to remind his readers that true salvation always results in a life of new obedience. So that very much is his theme from the first verse to the last verse of the letter, that if we are saved, it is to be evident in how we live our lives. And so last time, which was a few weeks ago, we looked at this, the first 12 verses of chapter 3, James was talking about the importance of taming the tongue, that we are to use our speech and our language, our mouth, for blessing other people, for praising the Lord and not for cursing them. That's one of the important ways we can live out the reality of our faith. And tonight we're going to look at the end of chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, where James continues by speaking of the difference between true wisdom and false wisdom. And so that's what we're going to be looking at and considering together this evening. So with that in mind, let's give our attention now to the reading of God's most holy word. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Hear now the word of our God. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And we'll end the reading of God's word there at verse 18. May the Lord bless His word to all of us as we study it tonight. Recently, I was meeting with a couple for some premarital counseling, and we were talking about Paul's definition. Yes, you're all looking, who is it? It's either this couple or this couple. I'll let you figure that one out. But we were talking about Paul's definition of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, so where Paul says that love is not rude, that love does not keep a record of wrongs, that love is not selfish, and so forth. And as we discuss these aspects of love, I asked the couple which one they struggle with the most. Don't worry, I won't tell you what their answers were. That's not the point here. But in other words, I wanted them to think about, as they consider loving their future spouse, what aspect of love do they most need to grow in? Because if they are to love one another as God wants them to love one another, they need to be aware of that. They need to be aware of that particular way that they can express love that though may be very difficult for them. And as you consider your own Christian life this evening, I wonder how you would answer the question, in what area do you most need to grow? What are your biggest struggles? What aspect of righteousness most needs to be added to your life? If you're to live as God wants you to, where does growth need to happen the most? We're not going to answer out loud, obviously, but I'm sure some of you would say that you need to become more loving. Others of you may say that you need to become more patient. I think others would say that I need to become more pure. I need to become more content. But what we need to consider tonight is how many of us would say that we need to become wiser? How many of us would say that? According to our passage this evening, that's the area of our lives that God wants us to focus on this week. Because as we'll learn from James chapter 3, wisdom is a whole lot more than just knowing information. But wisdom is living out a life of God-given humility. a life that brings that pleases our Lord and our Savior, and a life that blesses our brethren. And so as we look at these verses together tonight, I want you to see that God calls you to pursue true wisdom in your life for the glory of your Savior and for the peace of His church. Pursue true wisdom in your life for the glory of your Savior and for the peace of His church. And so let's look at the verses now. You can see on the outline that our first point to consider tonight is that whether or not you are wise is revealed by your actions. Whether or not you are wise is revealed by your actions. So as I mentioned earlier, the last time we looked at the book of James, we studied his words on the importance of taming the tongue, of controlling the things that come out of our mouths. Because, as James taught us, the tongue is an incredibly destructive force for evil. And so as we keep it in line, which we can do by the grace and help of Christ, we protect ourselves and we protect others from its devastation. And if you remember, James began speaking on that subject of the tongue by cautioning those who desire to become teachers. So, for instance, on the back of your outline, I've given you James chapter 3, verse 1, where James begins this whole discussion by saying, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." James knew that many of his readers were aspiring to the office of teacher. In particular, they wanted to be teachers and preachers of God's Word. And that's because, as I said last time, it was very prestigious to hold that position in their age. It was a great honor to be a teacher of God's Word, and you would be highly esteemed by others if you had that position. And yet James's point, as he went on to say, is that though we struggle, all of us struggle to use our tongues as we should, not many of us should desire to be teachers after all, because teachers are held to a higher standard. And as we come to our passage this evening, it seems that those who desired to become teachers also professed to be wise. And perhaps this was their justification for why they should become teachers. They were men of biblical knowledge. They were men who had spiritual understanding, much like we tend to think of wisdom today. But as James says here in the following verses, wisdom is actually much more than knowing information. He says here in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Right? Who among you thinks that you are wise? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you remember from James chapter 2, he made it clear that if we say we have faith, it needs to be proven in our lives. As he put it in chapter 2, verse 18, we need to show that we have faith by our works, because faith without works is a dead faith. A true living faith is one that's always accompanied by good works of obedience. And as we just read here in verse 13, James says the exact same thing about wisdom. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." There's that same word he used to speak of faith in chapter 2, show. And so just as the earlier said about faith, he now says that if we profess to be wise, then it also needs to be proven in how we live our lives. Now, I've given you a quote from commentator Douglas Moo, who I think puts it nicely. He says, "James asks people who think that they have special understanding and insight in spiritual matters, in effect, to step forward so that he can analyze the legitimacy of their claim." And notice, the analysis is not based on their understanding or their knowledge. As one author I read put it this week, he doesn't ask them, "How much doctrine do you know? How many Greek verbs can you parse?" That's not what he's asking the people at all. He's saying the analysis is practical in nature. It's based on the quality and the character of your lives. That's how we will know whether or not you are wise. As James says, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. We'll say more about that in a later point. But this is the basis upon which someone can judge whether or not you are wise. Does his conduct prove that he's a man of wisdom? Because as Anthony Salvaggio puts it, according to James, wisdom involves action. It is not simply knowing, it is also about doing. And as I briefly mentioned earlier, this is not the common understanding of wisdom, is it? In James's day, wisdom was defined as intellectual ability and knowledge of divine secrets. to quote one author. It was summed up in what you knew, not in any way in what you did. And that's largely true for our society today. The wise man is the knowing man. The wise man is the one who has the right answers and who makes the right decisions. And don't get me wrong, that is partially true. In fact, the Bible speaks of wisdom along those same lines, that knowledge and understanding, not to mention experience, are certainly all a part of what it means to be wise. But what James wants us to know is that we cannot define wisdom in only this way. Because just like saving faith, wisdom is revealed in what we do. Now, some of you I know are baseball fans, and what happened this past week? The Houston Astros won the World Series, and in doing that, they proved themselves, whether we like it or not, to be the best team in Major League Baseball this year. Right? Not because they had certain players on their team, not because their coaches had a particular amount of experience, but because they were a winning team. And when it comes to deciding who's the champion in Major League Baseball, that's how it's determined. It's not in who you have, it's not in what you know. It's in what you do on the field. And that's what James is saying here. We can have knowledge. We can think that we're wise, like his readers, because we have knowledge. But it really all comes down to what are we doing in our lives. Whether or not we are wise is always proven in what we do. So that's the first thing we need to consider. Well, the second thing we need to consider, as James goes on, is that selfishness is not a sign of being wise. Selfishness is not a sign of being wise. So let's continue by looking at verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So here James mentions two particular sins, and so let's begin by defining them. He first mentions the sin of bitter envy. And envy is grieving the good enjoyed by someone else. So, for instance, if someone else at work was promoted and you were not promoted, you would be envious if you were not happy for that other person. And this is why James attaches the word bitter to the word envy in this verse. Because when you're envious, it's because you're bitter. You're bitter that you were not given the promotion. You're bitter that the other person was given the promotion. You're not happy for that person. You're mad that it wasn't you and you wish that it wasn't them. That's envy. Then the second sin James mentions is that of self-seeking. And here he's talking about that attitude and that way of life that focuses only on yourself. It's the mindset that cares most about me and about what I want. So it's not the same as having aspirations. No, the Bible speaks that it's okay to desire things for our lives. But to be self-seeking is to always put ourselves first in life. Not to put God first and not to put others first. And if you think about it, I think both of these sins can be summed up in the word selfishness. Because to be envious is to be selfish. It's caring only about me and what I want, not what's good for other people. And of course, to be self-seeking is also to be selfish. And you see, the reason James mentions these two sins here is because they are avenues or areas of our lives that do not coincide with being wise. As he says here, if either of these sins are in your heart, that is, if you're driven by bitter envy and self-seeking, then you should not boast about being a person of wisdom. Now, that's most likely what his readers were doing. They wanted to become teachers, boasting in their so-called wisdom for selfish reasons. They wanted the honor. They wanted the prestige of being a teacher of God's Word. They did not want to serve others in that capacity. They wanted to be praised by others. And as James puts it here, when that's the case, we have nothing to boast about because what are we doing? He says we're actually lying against the truth. We're lying about ourselves, pretending to be wise when we're actually not wise. And we're lying about the nature of true wisdom, as if this is what it means to be wise, to be envious and selfish. Because it's not, he says. Selfishness and wisdom, no matter what other people may think, what the world may say, never go together. And that's because, as James goes on in verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Right. Envy and self-seeking are characteristics of false wisdom, in other words. They describe a quote-unquote wisdom that is not from above. It's not from heaven. It's not true God-like wisdom. Rather, it's characteristic of an earthly wisdom, a wisdom that originates from this sin-tainted world. To be selfish, in other words, is to be worldly-minded, not heavenly-minded. It's to be intent on the world's purposes, not on God's purposes. Selfishness is also characteristic of a sensual wisdom, James says, or natural, as some of your Bibles may have it. And by this, James means it has to do with that part of man where human feeling and human reason reign supreme, as one author puts it. So to be selfish, in other words, is to live out your life entirely apart from God's revelation to you. It's to live as if God has not given you any of His supernatural light. And that's because selfishness is also characteristic of a demonic wisdom, James tells us. So it's not just worldly, instead of godly, it's devilish. It's from the devil, and it's just like the devil. And so as James continues in verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." This then is the fruit of selfish living, he says. It creates disorder in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our church, and it brings with it every other evil thing. Just yesterday, there was a little incident in my family where one of us was having a hard time with not getting what we want. And when that happened, it didn't take long at all before there was conflict between family members and even more sin being committed. And at first there was just selfishness, but then there was anger. Then there were harsh words being spoken. And all of a sudden, even though it had been a nice morning, we had a great mess on our hands. Why? All because someone was being selfish. And this is what it does in our lives, James says. We think it will make our lives better, but it will only lead to disaster. When we are selfish, disorder and an increasing amount of evil come rushing into our lives. Because selfishness is characteristic of false wisdom. It's earthly. It's human in the bad sense of the word. It's demonic. And so we cannot claim to be wise if we're living this way. As James teaches us, selfishness and wisdom, they do not and they cannot and they will not ever go together. And that's because, as we see thirdly on the outline, those who are truly wise are known for their humility. Those who are truly wise are known for their humility. And so let's continue now by reading verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So after first defining for us false wisdom, James goes on to define true wisdom as he begins the verse. This is the wisdom that is from above. This is what God-defined, God-like wisdom looks like. And these are the graces, in other words, that describe someone who is truly wise before the Lord. He is, first of all, pure. Now, this doesn't mean he is perfect, but there is a moral blamelessness about his life. He takes sin seriously, and he seeks to live in conformity with God's law. And because of that, he is also peaceable. Right, he's a man who stands for peace, as we just sang in Psalm 120. He works hard to restore peace when it has been lost, and he works hard to preserve peace so that it will not be lost. He's also gentle. That is, he's not rude or overbearing. His speech is not harsh, but kind. He's not contentious in his interactions with others, even with those who disagree with him. On the contrary, he's willing to yield, James continues. He is easily persuaded, to put it another way. He does not immovably stand upon his own opinions, but is willing to lose an argument, and he's willing to forfeit his desires for the sake of peace. As commentator Douglas Moo puts it, "What is meant is not a weak, credulous gullibility, but a willing deference to others when unalterable theological or moral principles are not involved." In other words, there are times when we should not yield, such as when the gospel is at stake. But at other times, the wise man is willing to yield. He doesn't have to have his way. He does not have to be the one who says the last word. James goes on, "The truly wise man is also full of mercy and good fruits." His aim, in other words, is to do good to others and to relieve their suffering, whether physical or spiritual. He's also quick to forgive when other people sin against him. He does not keep a record of their wrongs. James goes on, he's also without partiality. So his love and his care for others does not depend upon their riches or lack thereof. It does not depend upon their looks or their status in life. But he is merciful and he is peaceable to all men without distinction. Now, some of your Bibles may actually say unwavering here instead. And that could be the sense as well. that the wise man does not have one foot in heaven and one foot in the world, but rather he is fully and he is solely devoted to the Lord. And all that he does it for God, and he does it not for himself. And then finally, James says that the truly wise man is without hypocrisy. And he is sincere, in other words. He's not pretending to be someone that he's not. When he forgives, he means it from the bottom of his heart. As he strives for peace, he does it honestly and genuinely. Because the wise man is the same, both outwardly and inwardly. And so when you put all of these things together, I think you can summarize them in the word humility. And because all of these characteristics describe a person who's not focused on himself, but he's focused on the Lord first and foremost, on doing the Lord's will, and on doing blessing and good to other people. Right? All of these traits are God-oriented traits and others-oriented traits. If you think about it, they're the exact opposite of what describes a selfish man or a falsely wise man. And this is why when James began this section, he spoke about the meekness of wisdom. Because true wisdom can be defined by this one word, meekness or humility. So according to James, this is the good conduct that proves you are wise. You're a person known for being humble. And you see, that's because to be wise is to know how to navigate the difficulties of this life. Now, I heard recently that J.I. Packer speaks of wisdom like driving a car. I think this is helpful. When you're driving a car, you constantly have to respond to a variety of situations going on around you. You have to be ready for the guy who cuts you off. You have to be ready for the slow driver in the left lane. You have to be ready for the late breaker who's coming down behind you. There are so many of these situations you always have to be ready to deal with. And if you're a good driver, you are ready for these situations and you're able to do the best you can to avoid an accident. And the same thing is true with life here on earth. There are always challenges and situations we have to deal with. An angry coworker, a crying child, an upset church member, sickness, loss of a job, and we could go on, and it's wisdom that will enable us to respond rightly to those things. As we respond with humility, by being pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, we'll be able to deal with those challenges in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. And so what James is saying is, if we profess to be wise, and if we want to be wise, which of course we should want to be wise, then this is what our lives should look like. Not that we'll be perfect in this, but we should be known for humble living, as it's expressed in all of these ways. Because those who are truly wise are known for humility. But there's a little problem, isn't there? Because humility is neither natural nor normal for any of us. And that's because, as we see fourthly on the outline, true wisdom is a gift from God to you in Jesus Christ. It's a gift from God to you in Jesus Christ. Throughout the book of James, and I've tried to point this out to some degree in the past, there's a pattern that he employs throughout his overall structure. And that is, he briefly mentions a subject in the beginning of the book, and then returns to that same subject to speak of it in greater detail later in the book. So for instance, in chapter 1, verse 26, he describes the true Christian as being one who bridles his tongue. That's all he says about it. Until later, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, when he returns to speak of that subject in much greater detail, telling us about what bridling the tongue looks like, and about why we should bridle the tongue, and about how we can bridle the tongue. Well, he does the same thing with wisdom. Back in James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And as we've already seen this evening, he returns to say much more about wisdom here in our passage at the end of chapter 3. And so what this tells us is that James had both of these passages in mind as he considered the subject of wisdom. Or to put it another way, we should understand what he says here about wisdom in chapter 3 in light of what he has already said about wisdom in chapter 1. And one of the things he tells us in chapter 1 is that we all naturally lack wisdom. And this is why he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The implication is we all lack wisdom. And so as we think of what it means to be truly wise, we need to understand that wisdom is not ours by birth. Wisdom is not something we can obtain from this world, but wisdom is something we need to pray for, James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God.
And that's one of the main applications we need to take away from this passage tonight. If we are to become wise, we need to pray that God would make us wise. Because wisdom, as He teaches us, is from above. It's something that originates in heaven. And it's something that comes down to us from heaven. It's a gift of God. As James says earlier in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And James uses that same phrase, from above, to speak of every good gift that God gives to us. But that's how we become wise. It's given to us from God, who alone is altogether and perfectly wise. As Matthew Henry says, true wisdom is God's gift. It's not gained by conversing with men, nor by the knowledge of the world, as some think and speak, but it comes from above. Last week, Micah celebrated his 8th birthday, and like most birthdays, there were a variety of presents for him to open. And one of them was a brand new scooter that he got. And if you were there, it was fun, because you could just see when we wheeled the scooter out for him that he was very excited about it. He loved it. We knew he would. That's why he got it as a gift. But you see, he would not have that scooter today to play with unless someone else had purchased it for him. Because he doesn't know and he doesn't have what it takes right now to be able to purchase that scooter for himself. It's only his for him to enjoy, because someone else who could buy it for him gave it to him as a gift. And friends, that's how it is with wisdom. We don't have it. We can't get it on our own. God has it. And He is wise. That's why He has it. And so if we are to become like wise like Him, then He needs to give it to us. And you see, the wonderful thing is He does give it to us. And He doesn't just give it to us a little bit, but as James says earlier, He gives it to us liberally or generously and without reproach. This is what He said in James chapter 1, verse 5. And so when we ask for wisdom, this is the amazing thing. He's not stingy with us. No, as we ask with faith and with sincerity, He bestows wisdom upon us in abundance. And He does it without chiding us for our past sins. He doesn't say, well, you haven't been that good of a boy today, and so I'll just give you a little bit of wisdom. No, He pours it out upon us, regardless of what we've done. Because you see, God wants us to be wise, just like He is wise. And He wants us to be wise like Him so much that He gave up His only Son for it to happen. As we learned this morning, every blessing from God comes to us, what? In Christ. It's the same with His gift of wisdom. Christ is the one who mediates all of God's gifts to us. So it's not ours naturally, but it's given to us freely, and it's given to us without reproach because of our saving relationship with Christ. It's because we, by the grace of God, are united to the one who, when He was on earth, was perfectly wise in all that He did, who expressed His wisdom and proved His wisdom even by humbling Himself to the point of death for our salvation. So wisdom is a gift from God to you in Jesus Christ, a gift that you can receive generously and freely through the means of prayer. And so as we come to our 5th and final point on the outline, we need to pursue true wisdom in our lives for the glory of our Savior and the peace of His church. Earlier, when James had described false wisdom, he told us its characteristics: bitter envy and self-seeking. He told us its source, that it was earthly, sensual, and demonic. And he also told us its fruits, that it leads to confusion and every other evil thing. Well, in conclusion, having told us the characteristics of true wisdom, that it's summed up in humility, and having told us its source, that it is from God above, he now finishes by telling us its fruit. And that's what we see here in verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Remember, to be truly wise, as he just defined it, is to be peaceable. So when James speaks of making peace, he's essentially speaking of being truly wise in all that it contains. And notice what he says is the result when people live in accordance with true wisdom. He says, first of all, peace ensues. Those who make peace, in other words, get to live in the enjoyment of peace. They will have harmony in their relationships. Conflict will have been dealt with, and peace will prevail in their lives. And as peace prevails among them, it will give birth to a harvest of righteousness. As James says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. To put it another way, when you're making peace, And so living in peace with one another, righteous fruit will be the result, both in your life and in the lives of others.
Commentator J. Alec Motyer puts it this way. He says, "A harmonious fellowship of believers is the soil out of which grows the whole life that is pleasing to God."
After the Lord's Supper this evening, we're going to sing Psalm 133 like we always do. And Psalm 133, I want you to think about this tonight as we sing it, speaks of this very same thing. Speaking of the peaceful unity of believers, it says in Psalm 133, verse 3, "It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now, if you're like me, I've often sung those words without having any idea what they even mean. Dew on some foreign mountain and what is going on here. But what the psalm is saying is that when believers are united in peace, there is life in the church. There's life in the church, just as the dew of Hermon comes down on the dry mountains of Zion and brings about life there. There's spiritual life and vigor among God's people when we're unified. In my Sunday school class this morning, we discussed the subject of growth in the Christian life. And one of the things we learned from J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, is that growth in grace is the best evidence of having spiritual health. Because as with a child, when there's not growth, something is wrong. And this is why when we take our kids to the doctor, they're always checking to make sure they're growing, because growing kids are healthy kids. And you see, when the church is unified, when we're loving and serving each other as we should, then we're like a healthy body. And again, when you have a healthy body, you also have a growing body. And that's what James is saying here. The environment of peace is one that leads to righteous fruit. So according to James, the fruit of true wisdom is the exact opposite of the fruit of false wisdom. As false wisdom leads to disorder and evil, true wisdom leads to peace and righteousness. And you see, by telling us this, James wants us to use it as our motivation to pursue peace, to pursue wisdom, in our lives. He wants us to make peace, to use his words, or be truly wise so that there is peace in our lives, in particular in the church of Jesus Christ, and so that our Savior, who was wise for us, would be glorified by our righteous living. And so, brothers and sisters, hear the call of God to you this evening. Whether or not you are wise is revealed by your actions, and it will always be that way. And God wants you to be truly wise like Him. So pursue this kind of wisdom. With unwavering faith in the Lord, ask God to give you more of His generous gift. With confidence in the power of Christ, strive to put on more of His humility and His selflessness. And as you come to the table tonight, look to the One who was perfectly wise on your behalf to change your heart and to conform you more and more into His image. Because as you make peace, there will be peace in the church of Christ, and your Savior will be pleased by the fruit of righteousness born in your life. So as you consider the message of these final verses in James chapter 3, that's the point to take with you. God wants you to pursue peace, pursue wisdom, true wisdom in your life for the glory of your Savior and for the peace of His church. Let's pray and let's ask that He would help us to do that even this week. Our great God and Savior, we do pray for your special work of applying your word to our hearts tonight. We confess, Lord, that we are a selfish people and we are sorry for that. We confess our selfishness to you and we beg for your forgiveness. Lord, as we pray to you now and as we come to your table here in just a few minutes, we ask that you administer your grace to us, that you would make us more humble and truly wise like Christ, that we would be those who make peace so that there is peace enjoyed in the church and so that there is righteousness to please our all-wise and loving Savior. Lord, would you convict us where we are being selfish, where we are being envious and self-seeking? Would you help us to grow in being peaceable and pure, willing to yield and so forth? So give us your mercy and change us this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.